Going to talk loud, so you should finish your conversation because it'll be hard to hear afterwards. If nothing else, I am loud. So sometimes when you take a road trip, a lot of times I like to leave early in the morning because then you just get up, get everything going. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes you need to leave in the afternoon for whatever reason, or even like leave at dinner time and then drive through the night. And you always end up with that period of time of waiting during the day. And you're not really just sitting there waiting. Generally you're packing, because packing will always take however long until you leave. And you can't really leave until you get all your stuff. But there's a job to be done, and then you can go. And whether it's an hour or so in the morning or 6 hours in the afternoon, you're going to be packing all that time until you go. And it's the same when you leave on a plane trip, but I guess I'm much more used to going on a road trip, so that's what I said. Your mileage may vary. So we're in Acts. This is the second in our Acts series, and we're still in Acts 1. And Warren introduced Acts yesterday, so I'm not going to go into any of that. We're going to be reading in verses 9 through 11 as our focus today. So if you want to turn to your Bible there. And we're going to look at several different scriptures, some of the ends of the Gospels. And I'll call them out as we go. We're going to camp for a little bit in 2 Peter 3. At the end. So, just as a heads up. I'll read through the scripture. The he is Jesus in the first part. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go out, as you watched him go into heaven." So this is the ascension, it's called. Jesus ascending, meaning going up. It's kind of interesting to me. There's some similarities here between Jesus' arrival in his departure from earth. So when Jesus came, what was happening was explained by angels. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and then to Mary. It was quite a big deal, but it wasn't viewed or known by most people. Mary first became pregnant with Jesus, she knew, Joseph knew, Zacharias and Elizabeth knew, because they had been told that they were having the herald of the Messiah, and Zacharias had learned that he shouldn't question anything Gabriel tells him. But most people didn't know, and you could tell from the gospel there was a lot of nasty rumors about Jesus and Mary. But there were very few people. When Jesus was born then, it was announced by angels to a group of shepherds outside of Bethlehem. And that's all. I mean, it was also announced by the wise men to the powers that be in Jerusalem, but they kind of missed it and just said, "Oh, well, he's supposed to be born there," and then didn't do anything with that. So here, when Jesus ascends, it's his disciples. And if you keep reading, you'll find out that it was the 11, because it goes on and gives them by name, going back to Jerusalem after this. So it's just 11. It's mostly fishermen, mostly people from Galilee, the kind of the country bumpkins of first century Jewish society, just as the shepherds were kind of the lower class. Jesus went up into the clouds. Angels appeared in the sky at his birth. There's a lot of parallelism here. So what we're going to look at, there's kind of three big things about the ascension we're going to talk about. What Jesus said before his ascension, because the passage opens with after he had said these things. Where Jesus went at his ascension. And the third question is, why would Jesus ascend? Why not just establish his kingdom right then and there? Which is what the disciples ask him. It's a little bit dangerous to ask a why question, because usually when you ask God why, he doesn't give you an answer. But in this case, we're told why, so I can just repeat what God said. All right, so what Jesus said, if you go back, I'm going to reread a little bit of what we read last week in verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, and again, this is the 11, based on verses 13 and 14, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Like Garland, Texas. When we kind of think of remote parts of the earth, I don't know about you, but my mind tends to go to like some tropical jungle somewhere. But if you look at the globe, we're pretty much as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. We are the remotest part of the earth, one of the remotest parts. And then in Matthew 28, at the end of his gospel, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the last thing Jesus told his disciples before he left was the Great Commission. You know, he told them to be his witnesses, to baptize, to make disciples, in the other order, actually, and teach them to observe all that he commanded them. So these are the marching orders, kind of the last request before he leaves. And so these are the things he said. That's the first, kind of the first part here. He told them to make disciples. He told them when asked if he was establishing the kingdom, not that he wasn't establishing his kingdom, but that he was. It was not there, not for them to know. They don't get to know the time. And despite that, you know, there are so many times you will see and read people saying, oh, Jesus is coming back on this day. And then he doesn't, and then they say, oh, well, I was slightly wrong, and this is this other day, and, you know, somehow they keep getting money. So, you know, Jesus himself told his disciples, you know, if someone says, Jesus is here, Jesus, come over here, come and see, you know, don't believe them. It'll be like lightning flashing in the sky, extremely obvious. But it's not given to know the epochs. And I suppose someone could argue, well, the disciples weren't given to know the time that Jesus is returning, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all of us are. But then you have to wonder, why did the Holy Spirit put that in Scripture for all of us to read for the rest of the time until Jesus returns, if it was just for them? So, we don't know when he's coming. We just know that he's coming. So, Jesus said these things. Then he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's pretty strange. That doesn't happen very normally. I can think of maybe two other people, recorded in Scripture, who left in the not usual way, which is death. you know, there's a man named Enoch in Genesis who walked with God, and then it just says he wasn't, for God took him. But we don't really know anything. We know Elijah left, and Elisha was able to see that he was riding away in a flaming chariot, which is pretty dramatic, but Elijah was a pretty dramatic man, so it kind of, God kind of matched that to his. And Jesus doesn't ride away in a flaming chariot. It almost sounds kind of, you know, he goes up and then into the clouds and then disappears. So there's quite a bit talking about this ascension. I mean, it says here, the angel said to them, he went into heaven. When you think about the imagery of going up into the clouds, when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his earthly ministry, in Matthew 17:5 it says, while he, that is John the Baptist, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And you have the imagery of God being up beyond the clouds. In Luke 24:51, which is kind of the parallel of this part of Acts, and it's also written by Luke, while he was blessing them, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In 1 Timothy 3:16, you have what may be a super early kind of creed or catechism. In 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed in the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Jesus went up into heaven, into glory. But that's not all. He didn't go into glory as a departed saint. In Ephesians 1:20, it says, in which he, speaking of God the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let me see if I have this. Yes, I do. Okay, later on. You have this vision that Daniel has in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Where Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Matthew 26:24, Jesus, talking to the high priest at his trial, when they ask him if he's the... Now, I don't remember exactly what they were asking him, so I'm going to turn to the passage. I don't always lose my train of thought, but when I do, it's when I'm talking. Matthew 26:24. Let's see. And that is... That is not the right chapter. All right. Jesus answers and says, well, you've said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. All right, so, well, that's a different passage than what I have written down. Do what? Yeah, that's when they were accusing him. And so he tells them, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, which is a reference to that Daniel 7, and coming on the clouds of heaven, is a reference to Jesus' return. So, in Psalm 110, which is the most has the most quoted Old Testament passage throughout the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus has ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is to say he is sitting in the position of power and honor. And that is where he went. So Jesus leaves and goes up to receive honor in heaven, and his disciples are staring at him where he went, and are said, the angels tell them, "Why are you standing there, mouth agape? Jesus has gone up, but he's going to come back down, just as he said." So that kind of leaves the obvious question, which the disciples asked for us: are you going to set up your kingdom right now? And he said, you don't need to know. So, it kind of leaves the question, why didn't Jesus set up his kingdom then? Why wait for any amount of time, for that matter? Why go up and then come back when he could have just gotten it done? Of course, maybe when they asked him the question, maybe the answer is he wasn't going to do that. But there's plenty of passages showing, even the majority, I would say, of the messianic prophecies tell of what we would call Jesus' second coming. And certainly, even in the New Testament, we see this. So Philippians 2:9-11, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So while the disciples were all going to perish violently at the hands of the Romans, or Herod, in the case of James, and the end result, when Jesus was talking to them at one point, that everyone who forsakes anything for me will be repaid richly, and they say, "Well, we've left everything for you," and he says, "You'll be sitting on 12 thrones judging the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel." And while in this life they didn't sit on thrones, and all of them had a pretty hard time at the end of it, when John wrote his gospel and his epistles and probably Revelation as well, he was probably the only one left. Everyone he knew initially was dead and had died violently. He himself had been in prison, basically. He was on the Isle of Patmos, but that was essentially prison. He was sent to a desert island. And while the enemies lived in palaces and riches, but ultimately everyone who opposes God is going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone's going to have to do that. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching at the... That's Acts 3. Hold on a second. Yeah. Peter and John are preaching, and he says in verse 21 that, talking of Jesus, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So God does intend to restore his kingdom, to build a kingdom on earth. And then we come back to the question of why. Well, there's a problem if Jesus wanted to set up his kingdom right then, and that is that there were very few who he had actually saved at that point. The state of earth then and back when Psalm 2 was written and now is still pretty much the same. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart.' and let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. And a very similar tone is in Psalm 110, which I already said the first part. I'm just going to read the first seven verses here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If all God wanted to do was establish his kingdom by vanquishing his enemies and destroying them, he could have done it then, just as easily as he will eventually do it when he comes back. But fortunately for us, that's not the only thing that he's planning to do. He is not only the just, but he is also the justifier. So, to answer the question why, we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Let's see. Okay, so actually I'm just going to skip over the, so the first three verses kind of goes along with what I've been reading. You know this first of all, in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the water world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So God's plan is for Jesus to reign supreme on earth, for his enemies to be defeated. But why wait? For that matter, why didn't Jesus come take over right after David? He could have just, instead of waiting another 800-ish years, he could have just been David's heir right then. So Peter goes on in his epistle with this statement. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Lord talking about slowness. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let me repeat that. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will burn up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwelled. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So, the reason God didn't just wrap everything up the first time, as all of his followers expected at the time, as far as we know, is that he wanted to not just be just, but the justifier. He wanted to save a people for himself and is not willing to end this current age until he saved everyone that he's saving. And this ties into what we do while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. You know, the last thing he gave them were the instructions to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And that's what we're doing, and that's what God is waiting for before he comes back. He's going to save all of those who will come to salvation. And so that's what we need to be doing here. We need to be making disciples. We need to be preaching the gospel in this time. And that is that's the mission we have, not only because God told us to, but because that's the plan of, that's how history is working. We can't see it, but that is that's what's going to happen. The gospel will be preached in all the earth, and then the end will come. So, the other encouragement there is that since God hasn't returned, there are still people who need to hear the gospel and be saved. And so we should be preaching knowing that there are still people who will turn to Christ. So, what did Jesus say when he ascended? That we're to be his witnesses to the nations. He went to the right hand of the Father in heaven until he returns, and he's saving a people for himself, including me and you. All right. I'm going to end with Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that is the ascension. That is Jesus left, but he's coming back, and we're to be preaching the gospel and making disciples until he gets back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have saved us, that you gave your own life for us, you broke your body and spent your blood to rescue us while we were your enemies. Thank you that you make us a people, you gather us together, you give us the opportunity to participate in what you're doing in this world right now. I pray that you would bless everyone as we leave and help us to see when we have opportunity to share and make and disciple. Amen. All right, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, this is John writing, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Yeah.
God had a plan to have people from every nation there.
Right.
That's the time, right?
Yeah, it takes time. Yeah, and people who maybe haven't been born yet. I mean, we weren't here till a few decades ago, so. And then Roger, I know, had some questions. Did you have? All right. All right. Well, thank you all. And I think we have a, I think Tim has a song for us.